Okay, good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Throughout church history, there have been many notable preachers, men whom God has called to evangelize the lost and to edify the redeemed, beginning with the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Preachers like the Apostle John and Stephen, the Apostle Paul, all led by the power of the Holy Spirit, fueled the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. In the centuries that followed, gifted orators such as Augustine, John Chrysostom, Basil took up the same torch of passion with exposition of God's word. 1,000 years later, when the light of the gospel was shrouded in confusion, the Reformation was sparked by the bold witness of Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and many others. The 17th century Puritan movement was likewise fueled by clear biblical teaching, as men like Richard Baxter, John Owens, and John Bunyan faithfully expounded God's word. The Great Awakening of the 18th century, America was also energized in much of the same way through the passionate sermons of godly leaders like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Jonathan Wesley. The 19th and 20th century also saw many gifted preachers, including Charles Spurgeon and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many, many thousands of nameless men, just to name a few of those. But the most righteous and the most powerful preacher who ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 tells us that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. When Jesus preached, he didn't need to quote the most influential rabbi or priest of the time. Jesus' own words were the authority. Luke chapter 4, verse 22, that all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from our Lord's lips. Even his enemies were awed by the Lord's power of Jesus' words when explaining why they had failed to arrest Jesus as ordered. Officers of the temple police force reported to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Preaching was central to Christ's mission. Luke 8 describes Jesus' habitual practice of going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The Lord faithfully preached the gospel message to the very end of his earthly ministry. Now, the Gospels record several of Jesus' sermons, including the well-known and often quoted Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, the commissioning of the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, the childlikeness of the believer in Matthew 18, the kingdom parables, I can't forget those, Matthew 13, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24 to 25, the Son being equal to the Son, we just went through that in John chapter 5, and the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 14 through 17. John chapter 6 records another of Jesus' most well-known sermons in which he presents himself as the bread of life. Verses 22 through 29, which we covered last week, along with the story of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, really sets the stage for the bread of life discourse, while verses 60 through 71 sort of describe its aftermath, the effect. Now, something you might have noticed in John's writing, when he describes a miracle, he describes it just sort of matter-of-factly and without much explanation. You'll remember We had to go and research Mark and Matthew to get the full story of what happened in the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus launched his disciples off into the boat in the incoming storm. But when it comes to the Lord's sermon, he captures far more detail than the other writers do. And oftentimes, we have the sign first, followed by the sermon. In fact, the way John writes it, the sign is the setup for the sermon. There's first some miraculous work that Jesus does, a demonstration, followed by his declaration. Here's a few examples we've already noticed. At the end of John chapter 2, all the signs that we read about that Jesus did in Jerusalem was the setup for the discourse that he gave to Nicodemus on what it was to be born again. That's John chapters 2 and 3. In John chapter 4, the sign of Jesus being able to know and tell the intimate details of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman's life, was a setup for her message for living water. Then in John chapter 5, there's the miracle of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus healed him after he had suffered for 38 years on the Sabbath. And that sign was a setup for the long message Jesus gave on the fourfold witness of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now we have the same pattern. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and that was the sign for the setup for this long message on the bread of life. Now this is unique to John. When John writes about his miracles, he adds far less detail than the other gospel writers. He just basically says, this miracle happened. It's just a matter of fact. But this is what Jesus said afterwards, whereas the other gospel writers fill in far more of the miracle's details. So it's almost as though he wants to sort of get through the miracle quickly and give us what's most important in Jesus' words. Now, why would John want to hurry through miracles and focus on his words? Well, it's simple. While his miracles reveal his divine power, it is Christ's words that correctly define who he is. Jesus is no mere wonder worker. He is the Son of God, the prophesied Messiah, and the words that Jesus says afterwards reveal his plan, his purpose, and his person. So we want to look at verses 30 through 50 today. Let's read them together first, and then I want us to consider what this message of bread is all about. Now, remember, this is the crowd who has followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. Into the synagogue, we read later in the story, in Capernaum. Jesus is there preaching. And so, just to review a little bit of last week, verse 26, Jesus says, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They had completely missed the glorious and most wonderful sign the Messiah was trying to give to them, because they were so fixated on the product of the miracle rather than the person. So Jesus, trying to pry their hardened black hearts, says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then remember what their response was to the gift that Jesus was trying to give to them. They said in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's it. That's your end. The work of God is singular. His name is Jesus. He's standing right there in front of you, offering you the free gift of God. Bread, food that will endure to eternal life. Will they reach out? Will they take it? Will they eat it? Let's continue with the story. So verse 30 says, "So the people said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing for all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on this day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Now, Jesus talks a lot about the bread of life. So let's look at that. That's what's on the menu to start today. What is the bread of life? Well, says it a few times, but in verse 33, Jesus says, the bread of God is he. It's a person. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, the incarnation, and gives life to the world. And then in verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, why does he say that? Well, first of all, because they come asking him a question, right? Verse 30 is the question they ask, and I want you to notice this. They ask, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? That's the question that they're asking Jesus. Okay, so what's wrong with that question? Well, they had just experienced one of the most miraculous signs the day before, right? And they're going, well, we want a sign. It's like, what part of the miraculous free lunch didn't you guys get? You just saw a sign. But as we saw last week in verse 26, they failed to see the signs because they were too busy eating their fill of the loaves. Notice also in verse 31, they begin comparing Jesus to Moses. First, they ask Jesus in verse 30, what work do you perform? Then in verse 31, they compare. Well, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, right? Why are they doing this? First, the people here, no doubt, are brazenly demanding Jesus' credentials, right? This is in response to Jesus' claim in verse 29. Fair enough. He claimed to be the one sent from God in whom you must believe. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? And these couple of verses really need to be understood against the backdrop of the Jewish expectation. And that was that when the Messiah came, he would renew the miracle of the manna. This was a popular belief. And this is in part connected to what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me remind you of what he said. He said in verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, "For the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses. "From among you, from your brothers, from your kindred. It is him you shall listen." And then in verse 18, God the Father speaks. He said, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So this was the promise of the coming Messiah. All the rabbis interpreted as such. And it's why, after the people witnessed the miracles of the loaves and the fishes, they said in verse 14, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the guy Moses said would come. They recognize that. But in asking Jesus, "What sign do you do?" after everything they had witnessed the day before, they're marginalizing what Jesus just did for them. And what they're really saying is, well, Moses fed our fathers every day and for 40 years. Right? So you had a good start yesterday, but keep it coming. Keep it coming. So they're marginalizing Jesus' own sign. And so Jesus responds to this question, and he corrects their thinking in three ways. He says, number one, it was God, not Moses, that brought manna down from heaven. Let's get that part clear. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." It wasn't Moses who gave them the bread out of heaven, but God, my Father. Number two, the manna was not the true bread from heaven. Jesus told them, "My Father gives you the true bread." Manna merely sustained them physically, but had no value for any eternal purpose. Just filled their stomachs. That's why he says in verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." And then finally, unlike the manna which was given only to Israel, the true bread from heaven is for the entire world. Jesus said in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." To say that he is the bread is to use really a metonym for food, nourishing food that gives life and sustenance. Jesus used the word bread to refer to that when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Bread then was simply a word that encompassed an all nutritious food, an all glorious food. Jesus is saying, "I am your food. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Now, that statement, "I am," is something I want you to take notes, because we're going to find it seven times in the Gospel of John. This is the first of the seven "I am" statements, in which our Lord takes the tetragrammaton Yahweh, the verb to be in Hebrew, the name of God, who said to Moses, "I am whom I am. Tell him I am sent you." And he applies it to himself, the Lord, and then adds a metaphor seven times. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All of these "I ams" are an effort on the part of our Lord to make clear that he is one. He is equal with God, Yahweh. And as he does on several of those occasions, he then attaches a simple metaphor to explain something about his nature and his work. So is this group of people gathered in and around the synagogue beginning to catch on? Well, notice their response in verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." They still don't get it. They're still thinking in physical terms, physical bread. Here's Jesus talking about, "I am the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. My Father gives you the true bread that comes down out of heaven." And they're going, "Great, that's fantastic. So hook us up. This guy's a walking bakery, apparently. Give us this bread always. Yes, please." But you know, we can relate to this, can't we? No doubt you've had this experience before, haven't you? You've shared with people the grace and the truth of Jesus. You've shared with loved ones the message of the cross. 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. He was not there, for he had risen. You've told them the good news that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and it's like deer in the headlights, right? They don't get it. It doesn't compute. They're not turned on to the things of God, and that's simply what's going on here. Jesus is preaching to dead people who simply do not understand, and they desperately need life. Now, speaking of life, look at verse 33 again. Jesus says, "For the bread of God is he, it is I, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, when Jesus says life here, he's obviously not talking about physical life, as it does throughout John's gospel. This is the word we'll remember, Zoe. If you've been with us for a while, we've gone through Zoe a few times in John. Life refers not to just the physical life and the temporal life, which the manna sustained. But Jesus is speaking to the spiritual and eternal life that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to give life to those who are spiritually dead. We are all born DOA, dead on arrival, and in desperate need of life. Romans 6 says the wages, this is on our own what we'll get paid, the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this word for life, Zoe, is used not just for eternal life, but it speaks to a quality of life here and now. One of the most well-known verses is that this is used is in John 10:10, and really sort of sums it all up. Jesus says this of the thief: "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." It means to the max, overflowing, or to the brim. That's the kind of life he's speaking about. And here's the sad thing. So many people connect Christianity with the very opposite. They see following Christ as something that takes all the joy out of your life. It's a religion with a bunch of rules. In fact, I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus, I ran into an old buddy of mine. I told him I had become a committed follower of Christ, and he looked right at me and said, "Man, I am sorry to hear that." I guess that's the end of fun for you, huh? And you know, what he was saying was, you can't have fun anymore because, well, you're just one of those Christians now. And I had to assure him, the fun has just begun. I had a whole new leash on life. I had a hope where there was no hope. A Savior who died for me, who forgave me. To me, Jesus had set the captives free. I got such great joy. And thanks, brothers and sisters. This is real life. This is life. And I hope, as those who know the truth, that we are showing our children, we are showing our co-workers, our husbands, our wives, our neighbors, all of those people, they are watching you to see if this guy Jesus is really alive in you, or is he just a thing you go do on Sunday for an hour. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I like what Billy Sunday used to say, if you have no joy, there's a leak somewhere in your Christianity. So plug that thing up. That's the menu. That's what the bread is. It is Christ Jesus himself, and he comes giving life. Now let's consider the meal. How is the bread enjoyed? How do we enjoy this meal? Can we only get there by invitation? Or can anyone at any time just choose to go and enjoy it? Let's look at verse 36. Jesus said to them, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now, let your eyes jump down to verse 43 there. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, Jesus seems to be saying that on one hand, you can only come to this table by an invitation of the Father. Verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then on the other hand, Jesus also says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, that's human choice. Isn't that interesting? So which one is it? Is God divinely electing us, or do we make a decision? Both are true. Both are true. It's the same truth from two different viewpoints. One is a divine viewpoint. One is a human viewpoint. From the divine perspective, the Father elects you. He chooses you. He draws you. The Father gives, the Son receives. The Son keeps, and then the Son raises. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." It's his divine sovereignty. No man can come unless the Father draws him. So that's the divine perspective. But the human perspective is that we have a choice to make, a decision. That's found in language like, he who comes to me, and whoever comes to me. So the first requirement is we come to Christ. And then he says, he who believes in me. So there's two things in play, right? Divine sovereignty and human choice. And they do not contradict. In fact, this is one of the very unique places in all of Scripture where both of them are found in the very same exact verse. It's in the very same breath, both of these truths are taught. Look at verse 37. This captures it. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's election. It's who the Father gives to the Son. Now, have you ever thought of yourself as a love gift to the Son? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Every Christian in redemptive history, and the purpose of redemption is to collect a group of people, and the Father gives that group of people, called the bride of Christ, the church, as a love gift to the Son. You're part of that love gift. But that's divine election. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Then look at the very next phrase. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's human choice. And this mystifies a lot of people. How can both of these truths be true? And we went into depth in this back in John chapter 3, the last time verses like this came up. So so we won't hash all that out again. You can go back and watch those if you're interested in it. But simply said, I believe the Bible teaches both divine election as well as human decision, clearly. And both truths just kind of, I say that they just kind of both run parallel to each other. They just run both straight in truce. They never cross, canceling one or the other. How did we become children of God? By divine election. He chose us before the foundation of the world. You weren't alive back then. He wrote your names in the Lamb's Book of Life. In his perfect time, he draws those who belong to him by his own sovereign choice. He draws them to Christ. We believe Christ receives you. Christ keeps you. And then Christ will raise you. Amen. Okay, so we looked at the menu, the bread of life. We've seen the meal and how this bread is enjoyed. Now, let's consider the dessert. What will this bread do? What are the benefits of this bread? Well, number one, it will save you. This bread will save you. Verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's salvation. You'll have eternal life because Jesus was the one who took your sin. Once you put your life into Jesus' hands, Isaiah 53 says, for he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? Earlier, this group was asking Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, what can I do to be saved? Verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. You have to come to Christ. And I think that verse was the great hope of Jesus. He knew that when he shared these truths, when he was preaching this sermon in the synagogue, that not everybody would be listening to him. That many, in fact, would be turned off and grumbling about this bread of life that has come down out of heaven. That many had no desire at all to listen to that sermon. But he knew that some would. And he knew that some would respond. And that's the hope of every preacher as he prayerfully prepares a message, is he knows that not everybody is going to have ears to hear, but he knows some will. Some will, and all that the Father draws will come to him. Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus? Because Jesus isn't like physically on earth here anymore. So how can anybody come to Christ? Well, to come to Jesus means you turn away from your sin and you turn to Christ. That's repentance and faith. Jesus said it this way in Luke 9, 23. If anyone would come after me, sounds like he's going to answer our question. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Those who truly want to follow Christ recognize it isn't about the betterment of my life perspective, but following Jesus no matter what, how severe the consequences. And I talked to my teens this morning. Taking up your cross daily was a literal reality for these first century seekers. But believing in Jesus was worth it to them. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When we come to Christ, we have to be willing to surrender that old life of ours is gone. It's gone. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Come to him. Submit to him as your Lord and Savior. Remember what Jesus said at the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. He said, enter through what kind of gate? Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It's a narrow gate. In fact, it's so narrow, it's like a turnstile. It only admits one at a time. There's no two-for-one specials. There's no family deals. If you believe, then we'll just automatically save your whole family. Uh-uh. Every person comes one by one, and that is how the kingdom of God is built, one soul at a time. The second thing this bread will do is it will satisfy you once you come in. Oh, boy, does it satisfy. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There is a deep longing in the heart of every single person on earth to have that profound hunger that they have satisfied. Everyone's looking for that something that will fully satisfy them. The rich, the poor, all classes, all races, everybody has it. Elvis Presley, in the last year of his life, he wrote a letter that was found, some say the last night, I don't think it was the last night, but regardless, they found a letter in the Las Vegas Hilton Hotel. Among other things he wrote from this famed, iconic, very wealthy man who seemed on top of the world, ironically, he said, I feel so alone. I have no need for all of this. Help me, Lord. Even the great scientific minds have that longing. Albert Einstein wrote, it is strange to be known so universally and yet to be so alone. Even those in great power and influence have that deep longing. Fernando Marcos, who was the 10th president of the Philippines, wrote in his memoir, I am the president. I am the most powerful man in the Philippines. All that I have dreamt of, I have. But I feel within myself a discontent. Well, even Solomon said that, right? He's the king of Israel. He had it all. He wrote in his book over and over again, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It's all empty. Nothing on earth lasts. Nothing here fulfills. And that's not by accident. God made us like that. God made us like that. Romans chapter 8, for all of creation was subject to futility, vanity. It's an emptiness. The creation groans, and so does his creation. God made us subject to it. Now, why would he do that? Well, he did that so that in our hunger, we would hunger and thirst for him. That we would seek the all-filling, all-fulfilling, ever-satisfying, all-encompassing treasure that is Christ, that we would come and seek and eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we would feast on the bread of life that he freely gives. That's what this message is all about, the bread that Jesus offers. Come, eat, drink of me. So this bread will save you. It will satisfy you. And then thirdly, we'll close with this. He will secure you. See if you notice this. In verse 39, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing for all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. and I will raise him up on the last day. There's your assurance. If the Father in heaven draws us to himself, then he will keep us until the end. I should lose nothing for all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Whoever he has called, he's justified, and those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Nothing is more sure in this world than the sovereign will of God. Verse 38 gives the ground of why Jesus will not cast out any whom the Father gives him. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It is God's sovereign will that none of his own will ever be lost. And is why he also says over and over, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's eternal salvation, which is for all true believers, period. It's so ironclad that even when you die, unless the Lord comes back first, there will be a physical resurrection. Jesus will raise all the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who will remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, where you will meet your Savior in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. It's a guarantee. It's secure. So, what are you waiting for? Come. Come to Christ. Seek him. Love him. He's the true bread of life, and he alone can save you, can satisfy you, and he alone can secure you. Jesus will never fail you. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. If God is drawing you in today, if he's seeking after you, respond to the call of God. Our leaders will be down front here if anyone would like to pray or needs the prayers of the church. And will you please stand as we sing the song of invitation, The Change in Me.